Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. We'll be finishing out the chapter this morning, beginning in verse 22. I was way more nervous about that choir special than preaching, I'll tell you that. Whew! First time you sing a song like that, and I missed choir practice last week, which my eyes were staring at the book. Let's be very careful with what, because I sing fairly loud, and if I carry out a note about two beats longer than it should, it's going to stand out. I don't exactly have a lot of tenors up there with me. Casey, you're doing the best, but they're going to hear me, man, if I make a mistake, you know? So I was shaking a little bit when I came in. I said, okay, deep breaths, you know? Any other choir members shaking for a minute after the song? Phyllis is nodding. She's the only one owning to it. Nathan was. He's shaking for a different reason. You didn't miss any piano keys over there, did you? Your arms were tired. Okay, all right. All right, let's begin reading in verse 22. We'll read the text first. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." So that's the text this morning, which provokes a lot of thought. I'm sure just reading through the text, it is thought-provoking, which is why I prayed for wisdom and understanding as we read a text like this. Some texts that we read in the Bible evoke strong emotion, and that's good. They certainly should. Some texts that we read in the Bible provoke deep thought. Oftentimes, they provoke both, but this morning, we're going to think through this together. So let's begin with verses 22 and 23. Where we see basically that Jesus is reminding them again of what's coming. Now, twice before in Matthew's gospel, he has explicitly told them that he is going to be killed, okay, and that he's going to rise from the grave. Now, he's alluded to it a number of occasions, but this is the third time now that he is telling them outright what's about to happen. And, you know, I don't know why he picks this particular time. All three of the synoptic gospels portray this the same way, that as they're leaving the scene at the base of the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus once again says this to them. So it was memorable. I mean, it was memorable. It's not something that Jesus was just saying all the time, and here Matthew remembers it where, you know, Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel makes no reference. No, they all record that as they're leaving the Mount of Transfiguration and the big, casting out of the demon that we read about last week, Jesus takes a moment and says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." We've seen every time this happens that the disciples are exceedingly sad, very sorrowful. And again, if you just read it from our perspective today, yes, it's tragic that Jesus was betrayed in the hands of men, but it's not overwhelmingly sad because of what Jesus clearly says at the end of the verse, right? What does he say? He says, "And the third day he will be raised up." So he's telling them again and again, "I'm going to be betrayed," and Judas does betray him. I'm going to be given into the hands of men. Men are going to do what they want with me. I'm going to be killed. But 3 days later, I'll be returned to you. I'll be raised up. Okay? 3 days later, I'm not going to stay dead. I'll be dead, be in the grave for 3 days. But they, and I don't know if it's an issue of faith. Maybe it's an issue of understanding. They never key in on the promise at the end. They always key in on the tragedy at the beginning. And that's what we see here. It says again, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful." You know, the other gospel writers record other reactions they had besides just sorrow or sadness. Some of them had questions, but they were too afraid to ask. They have you ever had something that was coming up that maybe you go to work one day and the boss alludes to changes that are coming and you know, he kind of walks away and you're thinking, man, I really have some questions about that, but I don't know if I should ask or not. You know, it says that they're too intimidated to really explore it. The whole idea of Jesus being killed was an overwhelming notion to them. That's the idea. You know, they didn't even have the courage to explore it in any kind of detail with the Lord. Not that he would or wouldn't have given them any of it, but they're just very sad. They're left with no other emotion. And then, of course, our main story today begins in verse 24, where it says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and says, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?'" So we need to explain this if we can. First, you may notice that in your Bibles, the word temple, if it's there, is probably in italics. That means that the word itself is not in the text. That's why they put it in italics. They're not trying to mislead you into thinking that the word is in the text. It's italicized to tell you it's not in the text, but they're alluding to it because it's the kind of tax that all the readers of the day would have understood to go towards the temple. In other words, this is not a Roman tax. This is not a tax collector for the Romans. It's a specific tax. And you might say, well, how would they know that? And it's because of something else that's not plain to us in the language. The word tax there, it's the idea of a coinage term. And the specific coinage term is the didrachma, which means nothing to us. But the didrachma was the term for the tax that every Jewish male had to pay that went towards sustaining and maintaining the temple. It was a very specific thing. If someone came up and asked about the didrachma tax, it was clear they weren't asking about anything for the Roman Empire. They were asking about the Jewish person's responsibility to pay a tax to maintain the temple of God in Jerusalem. So that's what this is about. Now they come to Peter. Why do they come to Peter? I mean, your guess is as good as mine, but my guess would probably be that we know Peter had a house in Capernaum, and that's where they are now. They're in Capernaum. So the people who collected the didrachma in Capernaum once a year would have been pretty familiar with Peter. And so they come to Peter upon Peter's return to Capernaum, and they ask him for the tax. You know, they've been traveling around for quite a while now. And so they say, look, are you going to pay the tax? And does your master pay the tax? That's the idea. Do they pay the didrachma? So again, it could be because of Peter's house there. We don't know why they approach him specifically, but the question is clearly directed to him almost as an aside, not in a big group setting. It's almost as if Peter has gone out, you know, to get some kind of supply or whatever, because Jesus and the disciples are not brought into the conversation. Now, we don't need to take this as an accusation. There's no need to think that the person collecting the tax is, you know, bad or immoral or trying to accuse or test Jesus. That's nowhere in here. It's just it's a simple question. And it's addressed privately. It's not phrased as a big test in front of a big audience or anything. Just asking. Maybe it was a test. Maybe the person did have some negative opinion of Jesus, but that's not in here anywhere. The didrachma itself, one more point, was usually paid in pairs because a didrachma was a coinage term, but a coin that was not actually in circulation anymore at this point in time in the empire. So it was a term that was a holdover from a previous generation, but the coin, you know, markets had inflated to the point that the coin that people would use to pay the tax was actually called a stater. It was a little bit higher coin, worth twice as much as a didrachma. And so he's asking about the didrachma tax, but you would usually pay it in pairs. You'd give a stater and it would cover two people because of inflation. It's a small tax. It's a tax that the rich paid, the poor had to pay. It's the equivalent in the Old Testament, they considered it the equivalent, of half a shekel. It's a small thing. You know, the nature of the tax covering the temple is in the vast volume of the people paying it, not the significance of it. It wasn't tied to income or anything else. So he's asking about the didrachma, and Peter would have paid it in a stater. And we see Peter's response in verse 25. Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And in verse 25, he said, yes. You know, Peter doesn't hesitate at all. Yes. Peter evidently knows, I think this is what we should take from this, Peter evidently knows that Jesus pays his taxes. It's not a question in Peter's mind. He's not, you know, it's not like, well, you know, I've never thought about that. I should go ask Jesus if he pays his taxes. You know, he'd been with Jesus 3 years traveling around. I mean, only the Lord knows how many tax booths they had walked past. How many tax collectors they had seen in 3 years. I mean, it's not recorded. It's like the other mundane things that aren't recorded. Who knows how many tolls they paid? Who knows how many tax collectors they encountered? We don't know. And of course, Jesus is, frankly, very gracious towards tax collectors, isn't he? I mean, Matthew himself writing comes from that background, collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. So this is no question in Peter's mind. It's not, well, you know, I've never thought about that. I should ask Jesus. No, he just answers flatly, yes. Yeah, well, Jesus pays the tax. Absolutely. Okay. By the way, we'll get into that later. I won't go into it now. But there are other references that make it clear Jesus paid the tax. We'll get back. We'll circle back to them. Okay, so let's see what happens. He says yes. Verse 25, and when he had come into the house, Peter going into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, what do you think, Simon? So Jesus, maybe he was within earshot, I don't know, but Jesus anticipates Simon, you know, asking a question about this, because evidently something about the whole thing sparks a curiosity in Simon's mind, Peter's mind. What was the curiosity? We don't know for sure. Some have speculated, and I think they might be right, that, you know, Peter really got to thinking maybe on the way back to the house about what the temple tax was, right? It's a tax for the temple. Well, should Jesus, if Peter has just confessed that he's the Son of God, right? Peter just confessed that, we're talking about a week ago, if the timing is, you know, consistent with what, just a week ago, Peter has said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because he says that, it's about a week later when the Mount of Transfiguration happens, they come down, and so maybe Peter's thinking on the way back to the house, well, yeah, I know Jesus pays his taxes, but should he have to pay the tax to the temple if he's the Son of God? If the temple is God's house, you see what Peter, maybe that's what he was wondering. Either way, Jesus anticipates the question in Peter's mind. And so he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? So it's a simple question. Who do kings tax, sons or strangers? Now, we don't have a king in our country. We don't have a king. We don't have an emperor. We don't have, you know, a supreme leader, right? But in a monarchy, if you have a king, who do they tax? Well, they don't tax their own family. They don't tax the royal family. They tax the general public. That's the idea. They tax the general public to provide for a lot of things, but one of the things to provide for is the family. That's the idea. The general public is taxed to provide for the king and his family and his sons and his heirs. Matter of fact, in Great Britain, it's only within the last 100 years, but the royal family began to pay taxes. They didn't pay taxes before that. Because, of course, traditionally in a monarchy, why would they? I mean, the tax is to support the king and his family. And among a number of other things, of course. But so this is a common question, and it wouldn't have been hard to answer. And so that's what Jesus is asking. The conclusion then in verse 26 is pretty straightforward. And Peter says, from strangers. I mean, you wouldn't tax your kid to pay for your kid. You know, it's pretty obvious, right? Well, from strangers, from people who aren't a part of the king's family. And Jesus then has his own conclusion, doesn't he? Then the sons are free. Well, yeah, I guess when you think about it like that, that's what he's saying. The sons are free. Thus, logically, if Jesus is the Son of God, which Peter has just confessed that he is, he's not under any obligation to pay taxes to his own father's house, which would be the temple of God, right? And we know that that's how Jesus thought of the temple of God. Now, some may say, well, yeah, but at this point, that's not really where the Spirit of God was residing. You know, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. This had been a rebuilt temple. Well, you put all that aside. Because the Bible tells us clearly in Matthew 21 how Jesus felt about even this temple, right? Because he goes into the temple and he says, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves, doesn't he? So how does Jesus think about the temple? You can lay all those other arguments aside because we know this is his father's house. You know, my father's house would be a place of prayer. And not a. That's what he says to the people who are trying to exploit others, you know, with this rigged market system so that they'd be able to offer sacrifices in the little temple courtyard. You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. And it quotes scripture, doesn't it, that the Messiah would be filled with a zeal for his father's house. Yeah, so this is pretty obvious, right? And so what Jesus is saying makes sense. If the temple of God, which is not just like some church or some synagogue, you know, it's not just a societal structure. It's the place where people worshiped, offered a sacrifice. It's the place where the Spirit of God was to dwell. It's the place where animals were offered a sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. It's the place where there was a great veil that was evidently so significant that on the other side of the crucifixion, it's torn in two as a divine statement of what's just happened in the crucifixion of the very Son of God. It's not just a building. It's not like this building. It's not like the synagogues that we find the Lord standing up and speaking in. What's significant? We don't have anything like this today. There's nothing altogether significant about this building except for what we do here. It should be sanctified for the purpose of what we do, right? Just like your vehicle should be sanctified for the purpose of what it does, which is hopefully used as a tool to serve God in your life on a regular basis. All the things that we do with our hands should be sanctified. In that sense, the building is important, it's significant, but it's not a temple. It's not a temple. There's nothing immoral about wearing a hat into the building. I mean, it may communicate something that seems offensive or that seems out of place, but it's not immoral. It's not sin, you see? But the temple wasn't like that. And so Jesus' argument really strikes home to the heart of his Jewish disciples. If this is my Father's house, then why should I pay the tax? That's the idea. So that's a logical conclusion. And then we find verse 27, though, the word nevertheless, which is interesting, isn't it? Nevertheless, lest we offend them. Now, why in the world would Jesus be concerned about that? Now, that's what we could ask on one level. You know, if he's doing the right thing, if he's exercising legal freedom, why should we care what other people think about us? Right? Have you ever said something like that before? Well, you just can't care what other people think. You know, you shouldn't be concerned with what other people think. And sometimes that's wisdom and sometimes it's foolishness. And here the Lord says, that's not wisdom. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. Lest we offend them. What does that mean? It's the responsibility of a Christian person to be concerned with how our decisions, even our Christian freedoms, will impact those around us who are watching. It's important. We have an obligation to not only be concerned with the legality, even the legality before God of what we're doing, but to be concerned about the impact that what we say and what we do will have on other people. Jesus is clearly concerned about this. Even if it's just this one guy, he is concerned about this, who's come up and asked Peter, you know, does your teacher pay the temple tax? He's concerned. And he says, you know, we're going to do something entirely different just because of this possibility. Now, I want you to think about this. If I went out into my front yard, and I live right here on Main Street, and if I planted a sign in my front yard that said, the majority of New Paris is going to hell. Think about that. Now, I'm not breaking any moral laws by doing that, at least anything explicitly spelled out in the Scripture, am I? I mean, what do we know that the Bible says? Well, it says that wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and there are many who go there. And narrow is the path that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then we find in John chapter 14, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And the Scripture makes it very clear that it's only dedicated servants of Jesus Christ who will enter into heaven. I'm not saying anything untrue. I'm not doing anything that I can explicitly find commanded as wrong. And yet, what kind of impact is that going to have? I mean, your guess is as good as mine. What kind of impact would that have? What if I wore a t-shirt like that? See, we're not much in the business of planting signs in the yard, are we? But we're much more free sometimes about what we put on our Facebook page or what we wear around on our shirt, what we stamp on the back of our car. I'm not speaking to anybody in particular. I'm just saying Christians in general. I have a responsibility to think before I do or say things that will have an impact on those around me who are watching. That's what it means to be a light in the world. I have a responsibility to consider who's watching, who's seeing, who's feeling, what the ramifications of this might be in their life. That's the responsibility of God's people. The truth that we know from God's word does not give us a sort of carte blanche freedom to just go mow people down with whatever kind of savage statement or action we think, you know, is fitting for our own personality or our own mood of the day. Truth doesn't give us that kind of freedom. I mean, we can't lie. We can't be untruthful. We shouldn't dodge the truth. We should be honest about it. But clearly here, Jesus knows the truth that this particular tax shouldn't apply to him. Clearly he knows that. He's just stated it. But since someone has made an issue out of it, He is going to go the extra mile. He's going to take it upon himself to avoid any kind of a snare to this person. And that's what the word offend means here. A snare, a trap, a stumbling block is how it's interpreted sometimes in the New Testament. So let me ask you, Christian, do you offend, ensnare, and trap people through carelessness in your life? Yeah, what about teenagers? Do we do this? Children? Are we Christians who, church people, who go to school or go to events or speak to friends? My children. And then everybody knows we're Christians, and then we say and we do things that offend or ensnare or cause other people to stumble over the fact that, well, here's this rabbi and he doesn't even pay the temple tax. Here's this Christian and they talk like that. They watch this. They listen to that. They do this. Adults? Do we do this? We ought to be very concerned about this. See, we have a responsibility for the impact that we're going to make on the people around us. And it's not enough to just say, well, I didn't break any commands. I didn't do anything wrong. No, no, no. It goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? I want to hit a few sub-points on this just to make it clear what I am and what I'm not saying. First of all, the Bible never condemns offending people. And we need to recognize that. Because there's a way in which you could read a text like this, and you could say, well, offending people is wrong. But that's not what the Bible says. Nowhere. And I want to give you some scripture to make this clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. That's the word there. A snare, an offense. And to the Greeks, foolishness. And he says, we do this. We do it unashamedly. This is our mission. This is our goal. We preach a message that died, rose from the grave, and it's the only something. You go around and you preach Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, crucified, rose from the grave, and it's the only way to heaven, and you will offend a lot of people, right? You'll offend Jewish people. You will offend Muslim people. You will offend atheist people. You will offend any kind of people who are secular enough to believe that there's not just one way to heaven. You'll offend them. And that's what Paul says. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended by me. Which, of course, logically would lead us to conclude that the majority of people are going to be offended by Jesus. And so there's a blessing for the one who's not offended. That particular blessing was in reference to John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 57, Jesus offended everybody in his hometown. How did he do it? Did he say evil things about them? No. He preached about the kingdom of God and morality and about the dangers of hell. And he offended everybody. They ran him out of town. It clearly says they were offended at him. Right? Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus offends the Pharisee. He calls out false teaching and he gives moral instruction. And the disciples come to him. In verse 12 of Matthew 15, you know what they say? Don't you know the Pharisees were offended by what you said? What does Jesus do? Does he run to the Pharisees and he say, well, guys, I just want to be clear. I didn't mean to say anything wrong. You know, I wasn't talking about you guys specifically, and maybe some of you guys are just fine. You know, I'm just trying to tell you. Is that what he does? He say, let's have a hug. You know, let's have a safe place where we can talk about this together and put everything. Is that what Jesus does? No. What does he say to his disciples? Leave them alone. Leave them alone. And then he says, God's going to judge them. God will uproot them and throw them in the fire. That's pretty bold. Matthew chapter 24, verse 10, we receive this warning, and this is probably relevant for us today. In the last days, many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Listen to the order of those things. In the last days, Jesus is saying, Matthew 24, many will be offended, will betray one another, and hate one another. You would be hard-pressed to read the news in any given week and not see people who are offended, who are betraying, who are attacking, who are subverting their fellow citizen, their fellow man, their neighbor, their teacher, their father, their mother, their brother, their sister, and who hate one another. It's 1, 2, 3. There's no graciousness towards people in our culture about the things that we say or the diversity of beliefs that we have. There's no graciousness. There's no tolerance. A little tolerance there is diminishing quickly. Our nation requires, our culture requires a uniformity of belief and a uniformity of stance to where if you stand against it, you are offensive and you are an enemy. And this is a sign of the last days that Jesus describes in Matthew 24. I certainly don't want to be resigned to the idea that this is how things will be forever. I am hopeful that there will be an awakening in our culture and our society. I haven't resigned the idea to that, but it's difficult to watch people as they become angry and bitter and violent. You should know that offending people in our society today with gospel truth is very costly. It's very costly. Anytime you offend someone with gospel truth, you are running a risk. Okay, just like the disciples were running a risk. It didn't used to be this way, but it is. I'll give you just the most prominent example that I can think of within the past few months. In June, Bernie Sanders, who was a candidate for the Democratic nominee at the election last year, so a very prominent political person, happens to be on a committee that oversees nominees for federal positions, and when there's a new president, there's a lot of new nominations for federal positions. You've probably never heard of this federal position before. It was the position of Deputy Director of Office of Management and Budget. That's not a real high-profile position, right? That's not, the Wall Street Journal isn't running to this guy for quotes all the time. This is just kind of one of those humdrum things. But the ACLU had sent out emails to all the people on this committee trying to load him up with ammunition to make a big deal out of something in particular that this nominee had said. And this nominee is a guy by the name of Russell Vaught, a Christian who graduated from Wheaton College, who themselves Muslims, essentially, when one of their professors at their Christian college had tried to say that Muslims essentially worship the same God as Christians, the professor was terminated because that was against the very clearly stated policy of a Christian college, which frankly is what you would expect. I would challenge you to go to the Middle East and find any form of Islamic higher education where the professors are allowed to get away with saying, well, we basically worship the same God as Christians, you know, and Jesus is okay, and you know, the Christians are going to heaven, et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, Russell Vaught is an alumni of Wheaton, wrote a blog post in response to it, and this was the quote. The quote is, that Muslims do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. That's the quote. And that was the quote that Mr. Sanders brought up over and over and over again in the nomination hearing. So it was not like I'm leaving anything out here. No, that's specifically the quote. That's what got him into this nominee into hot water with Mr. Sanders. And here's Sanders arguing and yelling and demanding an explanation of the nominee's religious beliefs before he'll give him a yes vote, which of course he had no intention of giving, to the specific post at hand. And he says, don't you realize that there are Muslim people who find this offensive? He said, this is basic Christianity. This is, you know, this is my basic tenets of the Christian faith. And finally, I mean, it escalated. You can watch the video for yourself. It's, of course, you know, public material and public office. It's just Google, you know, Bernie Sanders and the nominee. And he ended by simply saying, I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who is what this country is supposed to be about, so I will vote no. So if you believe and are willing to clearly state that Jesus is the only way to heaven and those who do not accept Jesus are condemned to hell, if you state that, according to a man who will probably be in the running for a nomination in 2020 for the President of the United States election, you are not what this country is about and have no place in the federal government, for sure. So, it's costly to represent offensive Christian views in our culture. It's costly. Second thing I'd say about this, there's a deception in the language that's being used about offensiveness these days. And the deception is a term that you may have heard, it's actually been around since the 70s, called microaggressions. Probably more familiar with this than even I would assume that you would be at this point in time. But microaggressions. And a microaggression is defined as a comment or an action that subtly, often unconsciously, or unintentionally expresses a prejudiced attitude toward a member of a marginalized group. In other words, you don't mean to, it wasn't your intent, and it clearly wasn't your intent, but you said something that offended somebody. It wasn't, you know, an insult, wasn't directed to that. Now, we used to call that, like, putting your foot in your mouth, right? Or we used to call that, like, oh, I accidentally offended someone. And I want to be very clear, it's not good to accidentally offend people, okay? I mean, if you're sharing the gospel and they get offended, if you're giving sound, moral truth and somebody gets offended, we have to live with that sometimes. But it's not a good thing to just be such a loose cannon that you're going around accidentally offending people. What should we do when we accidentally offend someone? Well, we should learn from it, and we should try not to do that again if it's at all possible. I mean, if we have any freedom to not do that again, we should attempt not to, right? I don't want to offend people. And frankly, that's part of just being educated in a culture with a lot of different sorts of people. Yeah, we should be careful, right? We shouldn't go around trying to offend people. But to call these incidental offenses microaggressions has significance because of the word aggression built in. And now we find that there are large numbers of people who are using the phrase microaggression to justify violence and the suppression of free speech in our culture because saying something unintentional is an actual initiating offense. And in the most extreme example, if I say something that accidentally offends you and you haul off and punch me in the face, a police officer wanders by and asks what happened, their case would be, I'm the aggressor. What I said was the initial aggression, and what they did was self-defense. And we turn things flipsy-flopsy. And you wonder, well, why are these various organizations... You can laugh at me, girls, for saying flipsy-flopsy. That's okay. I heard that clearly over there. And I'm glad you're paying attention. You know, Zach, were you paying attention too? Yeah, man. Okay, all right. Look away. Do something else. It's a concerning thing, and when you see so much of the violence that's out there in preparations for various speakers and various speeches, and this is an ideology that's deceptive. It's not okay to take offenses and to treat them as assaults. And we should be honest about the language of offense. And why do I bring this up now? Because while it's clear in the text that Jesus doesn't have a wish to offend this particular person, it's not wrong or evil inherently if you say something that offends somebody. And we shouldn't think that it is. Frankly, if it's an accident, if it's unintentional, certainly if it's, as the description labels, unconscious, that means it's fairly innocent. So we need to recognize the importance of language in a society that's become hypersensitive. And third, we should acknowledge before I move on with the rest of the sermon, that the Bible does give us moral guidelines to govern our speech. The Bible gives us moral guidelines to govern what we say. So what should we do as Christians then? We should be very concerned with what we say. We know that what we say comes from our heart. It comes from what we're thinking, from what we're feeling. And we shouldn't just be loose cannons who haven't thought about what's inside of us, who haven't acknowledged selfishness, anger, frustration, bitterness, even things like racism, prejudices. And we should be very careful that, look, we are sinners. That's what the gospel tells us. We're corrupt people. I don't want to sin. I don't want to be corrupt, but I am. I'm a fallen human being, redeemed, praise the Lord, with the Spirit of God inside of me, praise the Lord. But I need to be on guard of what's in my heart, what's in my head, and certainly what comes out of my mouth. And the scriptures are clear about this. What does James say? But the tongue is the smallest among all the members, but it's the most dangerous of all the members of the body. Who can tame it? Men can tame all the various creatures of the world, but they can't tame the tongue. Like the rudder on a ship, it just leads to destruction. You know, a really tiny flap at the end of a boat, and just it sets on course our life, and it sets us on course to the fires of hell. The Bible warns us about what we say. So I don't want to be flippant and say, well, you know, it's no big deal if you offend people, but I don't want to go to the other extreme either. We're going to offend people, and we should be honest about what offenses are, and we should evaluate them carefully and think through them critically in light of what the scriptures say. Okay, now, so what is Jesus' solution in verse 27? Nevertheless, lest we offend him, go to the sea and cast in a hook. Only place in the Bible where you see people fishing with hooks, right? Now, we know they did it at that point in time, but, you know, here, this is, don't go, how would Peter normally fish, right? He'd get in a boat, and he'd go out with a net, and he'd, you know, either a drag net or something. He'd try to get a whole bunch of fish. But we don't need a whole lot of fish, because it's only going to take one. That's the idea here. Go to the sea, you know, and just, you know, throw in a hook. Now, do you catch a lot of fish, generally speaking, when you just walk to the edge of the water and you throw in a hook? No. Yeah, that's right. If you've tried fishing before, sometimes you can do your uttermost to catch a fish with the worm and a bait and a bobber and sit there all day and not catch anything. You certainly don't just throw in a piece of metal and come out with the fish. It doesn't work like that. So, but Jesus says, that's what I want you to do. Cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. It's going to take one try. The very first one you find. Now, why does he tell him to do that? Well, you know, there's a lot of reasons about this, but it's possible that the specific kind of fish, the kind of bottom-feeding fish that he's going to catch here, is a catfish, which the Jews wouldn't have had anything to do with. So Jesus says, you know, you pull this thing up, you know, don't look at the fish and say, well, that's no good, I'm going to throw another hook. Now, just take it, the very first one that comes up out of the water, okay? Take one of the bottom-feeding fish and pull it out. The word stater, okay? When you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. That piece of money is the word stater. Okay, it's translated for us here, a piece of money, because our English commentators assume that we're not going to know what a stater is, and they would be right, okay? We don't know what the terms for Greek coinage, but it's a stater, which is 2 didrachmas, which is exactly what you would pay the temple tax with. It's 1 coin. Okay, so take the stater, take that, and give it to them for me and for you. I like that. Jesus doesn't just pay the temple tax for himself. Who else does he pay it for? For Peter. But Jesus doesn't really pay it at all, does he? Who pays it? His father. That's right, his father. See, Jesus doesn't turn to Judas and say, okay, well, we don't want to offend him, so Judas, who carried the money, right? Give me a stater, and then we'll go run it down. He doesn't do that because he doesn't have to, because he really is the Son of God, because his father really is going to take care of this for him. And that's the whole purpose of the whole divine story. That's why there's a miracle. That's why there's a fish and a hook and everything. I mean, it takes it so far away from Jesus. It's not like sleight of hands. You know, if a magician really wants to convince you that he's doing something magical, right, he puts as much distance between him and whatever it is he's working on as possible, right? He doesn't, because we all know that, you know, if a guy's here with a deck of cards and he's doing things around and he pulls up a card, I mean, well, he had that card somewhere on him, right? But, you know, Jesus goes to an extreme. You know, he takes it totally out of his hands. There's no sleight of hand here. Just, you know, go out to the sea, throw in a hook, pull up a fish, there'll be a coin in the mouth, take it, and my father will pay the tax for us. That's exactly what happens. It's pretty amazing, don't you think? It's pretty amazing. For the rest of our time this morning, I want to talk about something that is related to some themes that are introduced here. I want to talk about church and government, okay? And I want to do this because clearly there's a conflict in the text here between a Christian's responsibility and the government's expectations. And so I want to talk about this a little bit and use it as a bit of a time to, I don't know, an educational experience for those of you who are maybe not able to faithfully come on Wednesday nights and this doesn't come up frequently for you. Now, we talk about this stuff on Wednesday night. Matter of fact, on Wednesday night now, we're to the point in the last 3 years or so, we've pretty much taught through the entire New Testament. We haven't done the Gospels. We haven't done the book of Revelation. We're finishing the book of Acts, but we've taught through everything else in the New Testament, which is moving at a good pace for me, if you know how long we've been in Matthew's Gospel, to move through every other book in the New Testament. But I want to talk about some themes here that don't typically come up on a Sunday because they're addressed in various passages throughout the New Testament. And that's the responsibility of church and government. And first of all, we need to recognize what a government's responsibility is. And this is really any form of government. A democracy, a monarchy, a totalitarian government. But it doesn't matter what form of government it is, they have a responsibility. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 13, and we'll look at it together, because it's very clear. Romans chapter 13, we'll just read the first 4 verses. It's not going to be a super long thing. Well, I might be long, but the text we're reading is not going to be a super long thing. We'll go through these points as quickly as possible because I need to. There's several of them. So what is, point number one, question number one, what is the government's responsibility? Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says this, and we just listen to what Paul writes about the government here. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, which is the same word for evil, okay, I'm just to be clear. If you do wrong, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Why does the government bear the sword? For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And again, that's evildoer. That wrong is not just, you know, it's evil is the idea. Okay? So what is the government supposed to do? Well, from these verses, we see the government is supposed to provide, first, a physical, an actual sword-like deterrence to evil. to bad conduct. Now, verse 3 says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. What does that word terror mean? In other words, rulers are supposed to incite a certain kind of fear in those who would do evil. That's what I mean by a deterrence. Government has the responsibility to provide a legitimate deterrence to evil. Now, we could talk about how good or bad we think any one particular government is doing in this role, but that's one of the reasons why government exists. Men are evil. Men are sinners. People are selfish. People will take advantage of the people around them. They'll do awful things. They'll murder people for their own gain. They will rape people for their own lust. They will steal from people when no one's watching. Men are evil. You don't need to be a genius to see that men are evil. Frankly, you can go anywhere where the law is not enforced very thoroughly and you will find men are evil. And they're afraid. The people who live in those kinds of lawless environments are afraid. I was reading an article yesterday from NPR, and I'm spending too much time on this already. We're not going to get through everything. They said that the last major among Western civilization unenforced lawless places in the world, the major one, was like the oceans and the seas. Because you can't really enforce law on the seas, on the open seas. And people just do whatever they want. They enslave people. They take whatever they want. They resolve conflicts however they want. There's no terror. There's no fear. And of course, we could go to extreme examples like the big Somali pirate case, but that's not considering all the small examples, like all these fisher vessels that basically make slaves out of children to go work on their boats all day. You can't enforce it. It's lawlessness. Men are evil. So we have a government, and the government's job, one of their chief responsibilities, is to be a terror to those who would do evil things. They're a deterrence. And the second responsibility we see in these four verses is that they're supposed to provide justice when people do evil. You look at the last verse there. But if you are doing wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That's the executioner's sword. For he is the servant of God. How does he serve God? He's an avenger, which again, the root word there is justice. He is an avenger who carries out God's wrath, anger, on the evildoer. So, why does the government exist? To protect us against evil by deterring it, and then to provide justice when evil is performed. That's what we see. So what's the responsibility of government? Now, for whatever other responsibilities government may take upon itself, it has two basic functions. The law and justice when it's broken. That's what government does. Provide order, which includes a terror to those who would break the law, and justice when it's broken. That's what government exists to do. Now, we can say, well, government's not very good at that. This is a Paul is really naive here. To think that all government's good. What about the really terrible governments? This is a general statement to speak to all governments. And frankly, you can even look at some of the most evil, corrupt, subversive governments in the history of the world. And as a general rule of thumb, they still basically attempt to provide law and order, which is what Paul's describing. And don't think that Paul is naive. He had governments running him out of town. He's not naive. He was being arrested unjustly. He's not naive. He serves a Lord who was arrested by soldiers, who was put through a mock trial that was against the civil code of the day, that was whipped by soldiers, that was beaten by soldiers, the police of the area, crucified unjustly simply for expediency by a governor who wasn't interested in justice, was just interested in not causing a big problem. So don't act like the scriptures are naive about the injustices of bad government. That's not what this is. This is explaining to us why government as a general thing is a good thing for us. Why it's instituted by God. Okay, so that's the responsibility of government. What's a government supposed to do? Physical deterrence against evil and justice when evil is performed. What's the Christian's responsibility to government? Well, the Bible tells us that too. Number one, to submit. To submit, to do what we're told to do. That's what Jesus paid taxes. You know, and neglected the reference earlier where it's Jesus' famous quote, render to Caesar that which is Caesar, render to God's that which is God's. Jesus, Peter knew he paid taxes, which is why he gets asked on the street in Capernaum, does your master pay taxes? Well, yes, of course he pays taxes. He's going to pay taxes a ton. Jesus paid taxes. So we pay taxes. We submit to the laws, which is what Romans 13 verse 1 begins by saying. Let every person be subject, submissive to the governing authorities. We do what we're supposed to do. Second thing that we do, we're supposed to honor and respect people in government, from the lesser to the greater. This is obvious from Romans 13:1 because government's been instituted by God. Obviously, we're supposed to respect and honor, but it's more explicit other places in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, it says, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Every ordinance of man. Don't go break the building code and just think you're going to get away with it. Don't do that. It's not right. A Christian shouldn't do that. Don't go skirt the law with your taxes. Don't do that. Don't do something because it's just a minor thing. Is that what we're told? Just you can ignore the minor things? No. Submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. What does that mean? You don't submit to the ordinances of man? You're not being submissive to Jesus Christ. Here we say, maybe it's just the big things, not the little things, you know, because some of our local governments can get a little, you know, haywire sometimes, you know. But listen to what Peter says. Submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. That's the local. Whether to the king? Well, yeah, I know what I got to do, what, you know, the big guys tell me to do, but, you know, this jerk of a guy that we just put in local office here, you know, this guy who's on the assessor board, or this guy, I don't have to do what he says. That's not what it says. To the big authorities and to the little ones. We got to honor and respect. And Peter concludes, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor all, it begins, it says, love the brothers, fear God, honor the king. Honor all, honor the king. This is Peter, who would be martyred by the government for his faith. He's not naive. He's not naive. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us to show thanks and gratitude to kings and, quote, all who are in authority. It's wrong to just rail or to be disrespectful at those who are in authority, or to constantly make fun of, or to belittle, or to demean, or to take cheap shots at those who are in authority. It's wrong. It's not right. You will not find license to do that in the scriptures. It's not good. It's not honor. It's not respect. So, our first responsibility to government, submit. Second, to honor, to respect. Third, to pray for the government. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that you make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and that you give thanks for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. That's what we're supposed to do. Pray for them. For all of them. Pray for them. Now, more personally, that's the Christian's responsibility to government. Well, it's the government's responsibility. We saw, what's the Christian's responsibility to government? What's our responsibility in our country? And that's a fair question. First, we pay tax and obey the laws. We saw that. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Second, we disobey the government only when a higher authority, an authority higher than the government, who's that? God, has clearly superseded the government's law. That's when we disobey. That's pretty clear, right? If your teacher tells you, look, I want everybody to stand on the desk, and the principal walks by and he says, no, get down. Or the superintendent walks by and says, no, get down. Oh, no, I don't have to get down. The teacher said I could do this. No, there's a higher authority involved, right? If you leave your older son in charge and he tells the younger son to do something stupid and you come home and you say, stop doing that. He says, well, I know I'm going to keep doing it because this is what my brother said I could do. No. We don't obey a lesser authority when a higher authority explicitly says to do something different. This is exactly what Peter says in Acts 5:29 when he's confronted by the authorities to stop preaching the gospel, and he says, we must obey God rather than men. It's that simple. I respect the government. I honor the government. I'm not railing against the government. But you're telling me to do something I can't do. Third, pray for and honor the government. We covered that. That's our responsibility in our country. Fourth, and this is, I'll spend the remainder of time and I'll try to be quick. Fourth, we have to do what God has put us here to do. Okay? And you say, well, yeah, that's really simple. We don't need to spend any time on that. Well, just, I think we do. I think we do. The church has to do what we've been placed here to do, regardless of the government's attempts to do it for us. Okay? And that's what we need to understand. We live in a culture and society where the government has, for better or for worse, and you can have different political opinions, but taken upon themselves all kinds of authority and all kinds of leeway to address all kinds of problems and all kinds of issues in the society, right? Far more than just being a terror to evil and far more than just executing justice on the lawless. The government is way more pointed than that. For better or worse, you can disagree or you think that's a good thing, you think that's a bad thing. It doesn't matter the point I'm making. The point is, The church has to do what the church is supposed to do, regardless of whether or not the government's doing it. We can't sit back and say, oh, well, the government takes care of that. Well, we understand we have an obligation here, but yeah, you know, the school does that for us. Oh, yeah, we understand we have an obligation here, but, you know, the welfare system will do that for us. We understand we have an obligation here, but, you know, they'll take care of it. That's why we have this. That's why we have that. No. The church has to do what the church is commanded to do. And I want to give you just, I think there's four quick things. We teach a strong biblical morality. That's what the church does. And in a healthy society, in a Judeo-Christian society, the church provides the moral instruction to the family, the family provides it to the children, and we have generation after generation of morally instructed citizens. Let's see, we've thrown a big monkey wrench into all that. Because families aren't sustained, and churches aren't attended, and churches that are attended don't speak to difficult things. Families aren't informed. And we get people who are not informed citizens. And frankly, the government then has to take it upon their shoulders. Well, you know, we're going to provide moral instruction since, you know, the families aren't getting more. These kids come, they don't have any idea what's right or wrong, how they should talk, what they should do with their bodies. They don't have any idea what, you know. So we got to do it. That's the church's job. Is and why it's important in a, to what a family should look like. The church has to speak to what honesty is and why it's important in a society, why it's important in a family, in an individual's life. The church has to speak to the value of humility rather than pride and ambition and arrogance. The church has to hold that value up. Pride's not a good thing. The church has to speak to accountability, taking responsibility when you have actions that go wrong, when you've made poor decisions. The church has to speak wisdom to those things. The church has to speak to justice as God speaks to justice throughout the scriptures. You know, that's the church's responsibility. The church has to be charitable and giving and train charitable citizens. We can't just say, well, you know, the government's going to take care of people who need stuff. No, that's the church's job to be charitable. And the church has to speak to a clear sexual morality because they're not going to get that from other places. We can't assume that the world's going to get that from other places. And apart from that, the family deteriorates and now we've got citizens who are not trained in any of these things. Because the family, you can say college, you could say university, you could say school, whatever you want. The family is where every citizen in this country receives whatever moral instruction they have, be it a lot or a little. The family is the basic unit for that. So the church has to do its job in speaking to morality. We can't just say, well, you know, I don't say anything moral to anybody because I don't want to offend anybody. They're not a Christian. They don't agree with what I believe. That's not good for the Jews to be. What do you think it means to be light in darkness? In the Old Testament, what do you think it means for the Jews to be a light unto the Gentiles? What's the expectation? That God's people will bear a standard of righteousness and actually bear the standard, not just kind of, you know, hide it under a bushel because it's inconvenient for other people to see it. Second, the church has to be about spiritual redemption. The rest of the world is trying to find a redeeming quality to life. Depression is at record levels. You know, there's all kinds of bad affirmations of people's choices in life, and they're trying to find some kind of quality, some kind of purpose in life. The church actually knows the purpose of human existence. We live to be redeemed and glorify God. There's a purpose beyond what we experience now, a purpose that can survive in good times, a purpose that can survive in bad times, a purpose that can give meaning to your life, real meaning. The church has the answers to redemptiveness, to redemption in human life. We have that. So we're supposed to live like it. You're supposed to live like a fulfilled person, a joyful person. You're supposed to tell people why you live that way. Not lead people around searching, well, you know, the real qualities in life, you should dream big and then go after your dreams and da-da-da. No. That's actually a bad idea in most situations. And even if you have some kind of human success, that's not where you're going to find ultimate fulfillment. You could do that and be depressed, be unfulfilled, find it worthless on the other end. And man, I'd like to talk about this for 20 minutes, but I won't. We support people who have redemption through truth in Jesus Christ. We support those who are trying to be free from sin. We support people who've made bad decisions with their life. You know, we acknowledge bad decisions. You know, we support people. We try to help them recover. We try to help them. We don't just say, well, you know, go in peace and be filled. That's wrong. No. We support the family to prepare new citizens, which is necessary. Common wisdom. You know, and I mean common wisdom. I'm not just talking about morality. I'm talking about children need to be protected from the dangers that are in this world. And I'm not just talking about, well, yeah, the bad guy's going to grab them down the street. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about someone needs to tell your kids about all the people that are going to come try to get the money that they make when they make it someday at a job. Somebody needs to tell their kids about all the traps that people are going to lay for them in their life, about, you know, bad lenders and about bad investments. Somebody needs to tell them about the bad things that are on television and the concerns and how it's not just some no big deal thing. Somebody needs to talk to kids about practical wisdom. Where does that come from? The family. Where's the family get informed about that? The scriptures. Where's the family go to get informed about the scriptures? The church. We exist for these purposes. You know, so much of the problems in our society today come from a breakdown of the family, which comes from a breakdown of the church. You reject any kind of morality, be it sexual morality, be it family morality, and the family breaks down. And the number one indicator of whether or not a poor person will grow up to be a middle-class person is whether or not there are two parents in the home. There's actually a lot of mobility in our culture when it comes from moving from in poverty to middle class, even upper middle class. But the number one indicator of whether or not that's going to happen is whether or not there are two parents in the home, because the family is that important. The family is that important. And the church has a responsibility there. So, look, the government has responsibility in our lives. We should honor those responsibilities, but we have responsibilities too. And we have to do what we're told. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word to us. I pray that we'll be thoughtful about these things. If I've said anything in error, anything overstepping the bounds of Scripture, Lord, please correct it swiftly and shortly, no matter how humiliating it might be for me. My pride is not the main emphasis of what we're doing. But Father, in so much as what I've said may be true, please give us the strength to live appropriately in the world around us, to not entrust to others the responsibilities that we have, to be light in darkness in every practical way. Father, protect us from enemies who would silence us, who would lock us up, who would relegate us to the back rooms of society. Protect us from those who would permit our voice in the church, but not in the public square. Give us, through your Spirit, a boldness to speak light into the world around us for the sake of the world around us. And help us to be constantly concerned with the hearts of the people who we live with. We are strangers and pilgrims in this land. And yet we need to honor those who rule this land and trust you with our fates, because we know that you'll work all together for the good for those of us who love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.